Thank you, Cheyenne. Appreciate that very much. You know, there's a lot of truth in that song as well. You know, the hills and the valleys, the highs and lows of our life. You know, the good times, the bad times. You know, God is with us. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And, you know, we can take that to the bank. And I'm not talking about the physical bank. I'm talking about the spiritual bank. You know, God says, here it is. He said, you have my promise. And what a great thing that is. I have a quick announcement I forgot to make. This was given to me. It's Bev and Larry Goodwin's July 7th was their 52-year anniversary. And then Jim and Darlene Call, July 11th, was their 62nd-year anniversary. So again, a couple of nice, great, if you will, milestones in their lives. So we're very pleased and blessed to have people who hang in there. That's a great thing. So that kind of brings a question, actually. It leads up to, you know, I wrote a little bit last night in the announcements, if you did read part of the what I sent out, was the idea that you and I as Christians are our spiritual growth, our strength, our life. Are we growing? Are we growing spiritually? And that's a question that we all have to answer, you know, and we will have to answer that, whether we are or we're not. You know, that, again, that's between us and God. But we're also here together to try to encourage and help each other to do that. And I pointed out just a few suggestions in that writing last night that, for me, it helps me, and I hope that it helps you guys. But you think about that, that goes to the most wonderful thing in the physical life that you and I have. And if I could probably ask for a show of hands who has the answer, and probably, I hope all of you would raise your hand because you have the answer. But I'm going to give you the answer anyway. The answer is our calling. In this physical life, this physical world, the best thing that you and I can have is our calling. Why? Because that's spiritual. That leads to the next phase. If you remember back on Pentecost, I talked in a sermon, my sermon was about the first fruits, about who the first fruits are, the importance of the first fruits callings, how that changed our life when we became qualified to be a first fruit. It changed our life. You think about that change. Change is an interesting concept because we came from the world, Satan's world. We came from that. And what did we do? We said yes to God the Father. We said yes to this way of life. Tell me that wasn't a change. That was a tough change for a lot of us because we gave up Christmas that some of us were in love with. We gave up pork that some of us were in love with. And these are just a few of the physical things that we gave up. We had to make a change. A Christian's life is about willing to change. It has to be the right change, but nevertheless, it's about willing to change. So let's talk just a second about change. Think about the Christian's life and changing. What's the ultimate change in a Christian's life? When Christ returns. What's that change going to be? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? It's just like that. That quick, brethren, we're going to hear the sound of a trumpet. Jesus Christ is going to return. And guess what? You and I will undergo one more change. The change to a spirit being. Can you imagine that? Can we comprehend what that is? Our magnificent change that is promised to all of us, if we don't quit, it will be brought at that first resurrection. When the dead in Christ will rise first, then all those who are alive, if we have the opportunity blessed to live over into that time, we will go to meet Christ in the air. Now, this is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to go there in a minute, but I want to go somewhere else first. The topic of the resurrections is an extremely important subject for you and I to understand. It's a roadmap to the final outcome of all humanity. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. This doctrine, and it is a doctrine, Hebrews chapter 6, is one of the elementary principles of Christ. And it's listed here. among others, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, starting verse 1, says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." So there is a progress. We are in a progress in our life. We become born-again Christians. We become converted. We accept this way of life, and then it's a process. So let us go on to perfection, not laying against the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Now listen to this, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. These all go hand in hand. This teaching is fundamental and one of the first things that a Christian ought to understand before they say yes. Because this all goes back to the point of counting the cost. A lot of Christians who profess to believe in the resurrection, they think that the just and the unjust will be raised to life at the same time, either to be rewarded or to be punished. Some go on to believe that the Bible teaches that there were only two resurrections. But how many Christians know and realize, maybe I should say, or realize, that according to God's master plan, there will actually be three general resurrections, not just one and not just two. Now, there are more resurrections spelled out in the Bible, and I'm not going to take the time to go into them, but when you start reading in Matthew on through, you'll see a few others that is spelled out, and those are all to physical life. Again, on Pentecost, we spoke about the first fruits and the first resurrection, which will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And again, will include only the just, who will be raised to life and clothed with immortality. That's what I did not mean the other one. Immortality at that time. Go ahead and go to 1 Thessalonians now, if you will. Chapter 4. Starting in verse 13. And again, we share this a lot at funerals because this is an encouraging section of Scripture. It gives us the hope, you and I as Christians, and it gives, at the funerals, it should give the families of the grieving families hope as well. Verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So he's making a distinction right there. We have hope. We know. We believe this. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then he finishes by saying, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Encourage each other. Explain this to each other. Give each other hope. Reassurance. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, 52 through 55, actually talks about this as well and a few other things that adds to it. I'm not going to go there. But we also saw clear biblical proof. After Christ's 1,000-year rule, God will resurrect those who in the past age, or ages, I should say, died in their sins and ignorance, or they didn't have the understanding. But who, through no fault of their own, never had a chance of salvation. In many cases, a lot of these people have never heard of Jesus Christ, and they never even saw a Bible. And you think about that, it's kind of hard for us to get our head around that. But you know, we live in a technology age. 100 years ago, it wasn't like that. 1,000 years ago, it wasn't like that. If these people were on different islands, different countries, small continents, wherever, that didn't have modern technology, they may never, ever have seen a Bible. And again, that's hard to put our head around because probably all of us have multiple Bibles in our homes. And we probably have multiple translations. We are blessed, brethren. We are very blessed. But not everybody had that or has that. And if they did hear or see, then guess what? They were spiritually blind. Romans 11, 7 talks about that. Because God is not calling the world now. He's calling just a few. Count your blessings, brethren. Thank God for your calling every day. These deceived billions did not ask to be born into the world of ignorance and superstition. And since God is not willing that any should perish, it is His responsibility to see that they are raised up again and given the opportunity for knowledge and truth. I just quoted 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Now, I think it's extremely important that we take just a minute to look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9 very closely. Because some have taken this verse to mean that since God is not willing that any should perish, that all will eventually be saved. Come to repentance. Brother, that is simply not true. That is not what the verse says. That's not what God's intent is. It's always important to study the Bible, the verses in context, and especially it's true when we look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9 here. Let me just read that to you. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering in us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, that's what the Bible says. So, that's what God's Word says. The second half of this verse, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," is very frequently used to argue the fact that ultimately God won't allow anyone to be lost. And that's not what it says. That's not what the Bible says. I mean, maybe some of us, you know, we have family members that have quit along the way, who have died, and we wish that would be true. But we can't make something true that is not true. The context of 2 Peter 3:9 is in response to the scoffers who doubt that Jesus is going to return to judge the world with fire. And you can read this a few verses on earlier in 2 Peter 3, verse 3 through 7. It kind of leads up to that. The scoffers here, they mock. Where is this coming? You know, that's, if you read it, they say, where is this coming? That's in verse 4. And then in verse 5 and 6, Peter reminds his teacher, or the readers here, that God previously destroyed the world with a flood in Noah's time. He brings that back, you know. And then in verse 7, Peter informs his readers that the present heavens and earth will be destroyed with fire. That's all coming. Peter then responds to a question that he knew was on the readers' minds and the people he's talking to here. Namely, what is taking God so long to return? Verse 8, Peter tells his readers that God is above and beyond the concept of time. So in other words, God's time is not our time. We're impatient human beings. God is not. It may seem like you and I, brethren, have been waiting a long time. 50 plus years, right? And we're still hanging in there. Good, that's great. We need to. God says it's in a blink of an eye. You understand, we're not on the same time wavelength. Then in verse 9, Peter explains why God has waited so long in our view of time. It is God's mercy that delays His judgment. God is waiting to give more people an opportunity to repent. to come, some into the truth and some back to the truth. Then, in the verses following verse 9, Peter encourages his readers, live a holy life. That's what he says. How should you then live? Live a holy life in anticipation of the fact that Jesus is going to return sometime. And here's the thing. If we die today, he's returning for us. Our next instant of anything recognizable will be Jesus Christ's return. In context, 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God is delaying his coming in judgment in order to give, again, people further opportunities to repent. And some of the confusion regarding the meaning of 2 Peter 3, 9, sometimes it's in the wording of the way it's written here. In King James Version, it translates God not willing that any should perish. Let me just read you a couple other translations. You know, not willing makes it sound as if God does not allow anyone to perish. And that's how some people take this. However, in 17th century English, willing carries more of an idea of desire than of volition. So the modern English translation of 2 Peter 3, 9 renders the same phrase, not wanting. Instead of not willing, not wanting. New International Version, not wishing. And you have the Eastern or the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible. All these, it goes to does not want. New Living Translation, does not want. We need to understand that not willing that any should perish and does not allow any to perish is not the same thing. And we don't want to confuse that as being the same thing. You know, God did not desire for sin to enter the world at the fall of Adam and Eve. That wasn't his desire, but he allowed it. It's part of the plan. God did not desire his only begotten Son to be betrayed, to be brutally tortured, to be murdered. But guess what? He allowed it. He allowed it. This, too, was part of the plan, and it is part of the plan. The idea is the same for all mankind. God does not desire anyone to perish. He desires all to come to repentance. But God recognizes that not everyone will come to repentance. So let's get back to the main topic here. The 20th chapter of Revelation clearly speaks of three separate resurrections. You might turn there, Revelation chapter 20. After mentioning the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, the Apostle John writes that a mighty angel will bind the devil and cast him into an abyss where he will be unable to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and 21 talks to that. But what happens after this? Well, the saints who have been caught up to meet Christ at his return, we just talked about him in 1 Thessalonians 4, will then be given charge of this earth, ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. That is our immediate future. There's much more after that. But join me here again, Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And then listen to this final statement he makes here. And they, the ones he's talking about here, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those who take part in this resurrection, who are blessed to be a part of this resurrection, are greatly blessed by being privileged to take part in the first resurrection. Drop down to verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, and here's the promise of the seal of the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. One of the reasons it doesn't say 1,000 years and then for all eternity is because the Bible is addressing the human nature, or the humanistic, I guess is a better word, side of our spirituality. It goes right up through to the end of the physical plan of salvation. Now, we don't know what's going to happen after that. We know a little bit, you know, Revelation 21 and 22 gives us a hint, a sneak peek, if you will, into what's coming next. But the Bible deals with humanity, the physical humanity right now, and how we are to live, be, treat each other, learn, live a godly life, seek the kingdom of God, how we're to do all that. And now we're getting into Revelation 20. We're drawing an end to that part of the plan of God. When we do the remainder, or we see all this, why, I skipped verse 5. I will come back to that now. What happens to the remainder of the dead? Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. This verse plainly shows that others are to be resurrected 1,000 years later. We have no argument there. Then in Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12, it describes a coming resurrection and a judgment of that portion of the rest of the dead who never had their chance for salvation. Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, this is Greek Biblos, books of the Bible, the books were opened, and another book was opened. And this is the book of life. When these billions are resurrected, God will open up the Bible. He'll open up to their understanding. He'll give them an opportunity to see the real truth. To have the real truth. This will be their first real opportunity to understand and repent. Accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and receive His precious Holy Spirit. And then when they do that, their names will be written in the book of life. We need to consider verse 13 because things change a little. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or Greek Hades, or the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Here is pictured another resurrection period. And again, I'm not calling this the third resurrection because the Bible doesn't call it the third resurrection, but it's a different period. Who are these dead? What resurrection is this? Well, notice that there is no statement at all for these people here that the book of life, the Bible, is open to them. Why is the book of life not opened in connection with those who rise up in this final resurrection? Well, the answer is simply because they must have already been judged and had their chance for salvation, and they have rejected it. Remember 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any perish, but He is not willing to force the truth on anyone. He gives us opportunity. He gives us a chance. He tells us, choose this. Don't choose that. You know, walk this way. He tells us all this. But at the end of the day, we have to make our own choice. And at the end of the day, the people in the second resurrection will have to make their own choice. He will not force salvation down anyone's throat. We're told in Acts 2 and verse 21 that God offers salvation freely to all those who will receive it. God has made every man a free moral agent with the power of volition, the power to choose. And that's one of the gifts that God has given us. And with that comes a lot of responsibility. But at the end of the plan of salvation in the physical sense, God doesn't want anybody in the kingdom who doesn't absolutely have a strong desire and willing to do anything to be there. He doesn't want them there if they're not willing to do this. He will not have sin in the kingdom. We've said that 1,000 times. And he will not be a part of anything with sin. That's why he's waiting until this plan of salvation, the physical sense, is over, when the earth is completely burned up and destroyed, before his kingdom is coming to the earth. Because it has to be purified. Purified from sin. Those who do not voluntarily accept God's offer and follow that way of life necessary to receive eternal life, guess what? They won't receive it. Those who will come up in this resurrection are what is known as, we always call them, the incorrigibly wicked. Sometimes we have a problem with that term. Well, what is incorrigibly wicked? Incorrigibly wicked is simply someone who willfully sins and will not repent. They could be a nice person. They could be willing to give the shirt off their back to you. But that's not what God says. He wants them to repent. He wants them to quit sinning willfully. They are the last human beings to be resurrected from their graves, from the sea, it says, where they may have perished in their first life, from death, possibly without a burial of any kind in their first life, and from hell, from the Hades, from the grave. And this will be where they come from. This group of beings will be sentenced by God. Then they'll be executed. Look at verse 14 and 15 in Revelation 20. After this, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this. It says, when all is finished, this will be the last thing that God will destroy. The death will be cast into hell, into the lake of fire. In verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Sadly, none who will be resurrected, in this resurrection, they will have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. They won't be there. Or they would have been there and been blotted out. He wouldn't say that if it wasn't true. Therefore, they will perish. It's part of the purification process. This resurrection will, which will result in the second death, it's vividly described in Luke's account. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. This talks about a certain rich man is resurrected to a horrible fate. Luke 16. Verse 23. Luke 16, verse 23 says, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tortured in this flame. Go to 2 Peter. Well, I'll tell you what, you don't have to go there because I'm going to come back. I'll just read 2 Peter 3, verse 10 to you. You can go if you like. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I just want to interject that here. He just said, I am tormented in this flame. But what is the truth of this parable in Luke 26, or 16? Luke 16. What we see here is this rich man is raised up out of his grave at the very end of the plan of God for humanity on earth. He has had no knowledge of the passing of time since he died. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 says that all who die are in the grave, in Hades, and they know not anything. So he has no knowledge of the passing of time. So the rich man thought that his brothers were still alive. But other sections of Scripture reveal that they died also. He now realizes that he had missed the boat. He had missed out on receiving salvation. There is now, it says in verse 26, a great gulf fixed between him and those who are with Abraham in the kingdom of God. So what this did, it now made it impossible for anyone to pass either way through this great gulf. Impossible for those who are immortal to become mortal, and impossible for those who are mortal to receive immortality. Luke 13 and verse 24. We'll turn there. Luke 13 and verse 24. Christ said this. So strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. So we continue on with our context. Christ then goes on to picture himself as the one who refuses to answer the knock of the incorrigible sinners who have previously rejected salvation. So we look here at verse 28 of what Luke 13 says. It says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourself, he's speaking of the incorrigible sinners here, thrust out, not able to enter the kingdom. When the time for this resurrection arrives, everyone will have had his chance or her chance. Everyone's ultimate destiny will have been fixed eternally at this point. It will be forever too late for anyone, after receiving their chance for salvation, to sin willfully, thereby rejecting eternal life. That's how God's plan is working. Those who rejected God and his way must then reap the consequences of their decisions. And that is the second death. The second death from which there will be no resurrection. Think about that. How awful, how tragic this will be. This is absolutely not the outcome that God wants. Remember, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. But he will not force anyone to make that choice. Brethren, that's why our calling right now, our road to salvation, is so important. And as time goes on, however much longer we have, it's going to get much, much harder for us to probably meet together like this. In time, and you've all seen this, things that we teach and we read from God's Word will be considered hate speech. And they're coming after us. We better know what we know, and we better practice what we know. But those who refuse God's mercy, he is a God of justice, and he is a God of judgment. Hebrews 10, 29, 31 speaks to that. I'm not going to turn there. But he wants those who leave him with no alternative but to put them to death for eternity, he wants them to know what he earnestly desires and wishes them to achieve. this should be easy for us to understand, because all of us either have parents or we are parents, and we understand that relationship. And there's nothing more, as a father myself, there's nothing more that I want for all of my kids to give up everything to be a part of this life. And I know you all feel the same way. That's what God wants. But He won't make them. I can't make my kids. You probably can't make your kids. They have to want to choose to do this. You and I, Brian, have to want to choose to do this. And no matter how hard it gets, we have to still want to choose to do this. We have to do it. We can't quit. So God, He's going to compel the incorrigibly wicked, and that's what we're calling it, to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God before they are eternally put to death. That's what Luke 13, 28 and 16, 23 talks to. Since God made man free moral agency, man must choose. God will insist that each human choose either his way of life or choose Satan's way of life. There is no in-between. It's either you're here or you're here. When it all falls out, there's two choices, right or wrong, life or death. God will insist that each human choose. He gives you, Deuteronomy 30 says, choose life. I put before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life. He's not just talking about physical life. He's eternal life. Choose it. He said, brethren, choose it. But God will not force any man to receive eternal life if they don't absolutely, wholeheartedly, without regret, want it. And the same thought is He will not arbitrarily consign anyone to death. But these are the rules that God says, I put them out. I put them out for you. You know, it's like anytime we play a board game, there's rules. You can't take a shortcut. You do, something happens. There's rules. They're for our own good. These rules are for our own good. All must choose. And then, once we choose, we have to accept the consequences, whether they're good or bad. We have to accept those consequences of that choice. So what happens if a person chooses the way of sin and suffering? What happens? Well, we all know Romans 6, 23 very well. Paul said, for the wages or the reward, if you will, or the consequences, however you, whatever word you want to put in there, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When he says the wages of sin is death, he's referring to the second death. But the Bible speaks of two deaths, the first and the second. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm sure we all probably know this one as a memory scripture. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 here says, breaking into it, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. From the time of righteous Abel till this very day, and however long we still have, every righteous human has had to suffer or will have to suffer the first death. But it's the second death that is the final death, not the first. Notice how Peter wrote that the wicked will perish in the lake of fire. I probably should have told you to hold your place in 2 Peter. I'm going to go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. He talks about how the wicked will perish in this lake of fire, which will occur at the time when the earth is burned up, then made into a new earth, which comes, you know, has to happen before the kingdom of God, the throne, will descend from heaven. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved until fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the second death of ungodly men. God has declared that he will not let this earth be destroyed until his great master plan for mankind on this earth is finished. The time, or this time of destruction, if you will, of the wicked, it's explained again more fully if you drop on down in 2 Peter here in verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? He's asking a very serious question here, and it's for each and every one of us. We all have to consider this. I can't answer for you, and you can't answer for me. We have to consider this. What manner of person ought we to be in holy conduct? How are we going to live our life spiritually from today on? Yesterday's the past. It doesn't matter. I mean, it does, unless you've repented of it, then it doesn't matter. It's history. But today, tomorrow, the next day, however long we have, he says, consider your holy conduct. What's holy conduct? Is it how we act? Well, yes, part of it. Is it, are we willing to learn more? Absolutely. Are we willing to believe what God says? Absolutely. How are you going to be, he says? How are you going to act? How are you going to be? What manner of person are you being in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, are we going to allow us, me, my example, when I leave here today, reflect God in everything I do? When I go to GE and I work with all my friends up there, am I going to stick out like a sore thumb because I represent God? I hope so. Or am I going to blend in with the rest of them? I hope not. What manner of conduct ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? What then? After the second death of the wicked, what's next? Well, verse 13 here. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that what we want? Can't we wait for that? When righteousness dwells, the apostle John, after describing the destruction of the wicked in Revelation 20, verse 13 through 15, immediately his next thought, or at least the penmanship of what he put down, talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, look at that. Revelation 21, in verse 1. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So John makes a transition to the lake of fire, the final death, the end of the physical plan of salvation. We're now moving on to the spiritual plan of salvation. You and I get to be a part of this. If we hang in there, if we don't quit, if we don't say, I'm done, God, that's up to us. But if we keep going, then we get to go into Revelation 21 and 22 and beyond, whatever God has left for us next. He then gives a very glowing account of the peace and the happiness and the beauty and the glory that will characterize this new earth. John was taken in a vision to a great high mountain. This is where he was able to see in a vision that great city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. And that's what verse 10 says, descending out of heaven, having the glory of God. Notice that this indescribably beautiful city is not up in heaven. It's going to be located right here on earth. And I'm not telling you anything you already know. Again, the Apostle John speaks of the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. This is back in Revelation 3, verse 12. Nowhere in the Bible is there a promise that man will, at his death, wharf off into heaven. There's no promise of that. Rather, the Scriptures plainly teach that the New Jerusalem will come down from heaven to this earth. But it can only come after the purification process is finished. Man will not go to heaven and dwell with God. God will come to this earth and dwell with men. Revelation 21 here, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The Bible is extremely consistent in everything it says and does. Jesus Christ plainly taught that man would eternally dwell here on earth, on this earth, with him, with God, with fellow saints. Now, that's not to say that we're going to be restricted to the earth. That gets into speculation and a lot of hope that God will reveal in time. But we don't know, so we can't speak to that. We do know this because God's Word says this, so we can speak to this. He said here, if you don't have to turn here, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. David also wrote in Psalms 37, verse 11, and he complimented it prior to that in verse 9, said, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in abundance of peace. Brethren, we have been called to an absolutely wonderful life and a future that we can't even describe. We don't have words to describe it. And we have the opportunity today to begin living this future. We've all come through a lot. We said we're going to be Christians. And when we said that, we said, yeah, go ahead. Satan, put that target on my back and then start shooting. That's what we said. But we've come through a lot. But you know what? Just as the special music said, God is always with us. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. God's there. We use his equipment. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, his armor. We keep those fiery darts that the devil will shoot, not if he shoots them, but he will. It keeps them from penetrating. And yeah, a dart might hit us so hard that it causes us to fall down. It didn't penetrate, but it did knock us off our feet. We get back up and we keep going. We keep going, moving ahead to this wonderful future that is going to be better than anything that we have ever experienced in this physical life. What a magnificent promise God has made us. But with all that we know about, with that great opportunity, comes a great warning, several warnings. The only people who are not accounted for in the first resurrection we talked about, the second resurrection, are those who utterly reject God's offer for salvation while they were alive. The third resurrection is reserved, or that resurrection, I won't call it third, call it that resurrection, is reserved for these individuals. I highly recommend that everyone here go to the church's website and look up the doctrinal study papers and read all 30 pages, roughly, of the doctrinal study paper on the resurrections. And I don't mean just read it, but study it. Make it a study, because that is a doctrine that you and I are expected by God, by Christ, to live by. So this resurrection, what are some of its conditions? Well, join me again, if you will, back in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this is speaking directly to those, that God has given his great calling to and have accepted the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who said yes? Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Again, brethren, we didn't write this. This is God's word. This is what he says. He said, these are the laws, these are the rules set for this game of life. God won't allow the sacrifice of his son again for absolutely any reason at all. This goes hand in hand with Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27. Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27. It says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but, and this is what remains, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversary. So the fate of Satan the devil will be the fate of those who say, I'm done. I quit. I don't want this anymore. These verses tell us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ no longer remains for those who refuse to repent. Refuse to repent is willful sinning. In this context, willful sinning reflects an attitude that is beyond repentance, an attitude that doesn't want openly to repent, willingly to repent, doesn't want that anymore. And I don't know what kind of person that is. When a person's attitude is beyond repentance, at that point, he has committed the unpardonable sin. Because forgiveness is required for repentance. Or it requires repentance. The Bible refers to deliberate, willful rejection of the work of God as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Again, that's found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. There will not be a second opportunity for willfully unrepentant individuals. The only thing that remains, as we just read, is a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. The unpardonable sin results in a worse punishment than the death penalty of the Old Testament. Now you think, well, what can be worse? Well, the second death. The second death from which there is no resurrection. That is worse. Those who reject God's Spirit and insult the Spirit of grace before Christ returns will not have a second opportunity to do so in the second resurrection. It's been said by some that those children of God who have given up their calling will be able to repent in the resurrection. I've not seen that in Scripture. If that were the case, we have to ask a few questions. Then why do we need to make our calling and election sure? Now, that's what he says. We're told. Why would we be told to hold fast to the faith once delivered? Why would we be exhorted to come out of this world and overcome now? Why? If that's the case, why all this? Brethren, these questions, there's many more. And it goes back to the same answer. There's not an answer for that, except for exactly what God says. This is why. Because you and I, first fruits, have been given our chance now. We are in judgment now. Peter discusses the results of blatantly rejecting God. Let's go back to 2 Peter 2, if you will. Second Peter 2, verse 9. It says here, 2 Peter 2, verse 9, says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Those described in 2 Peter 2, verse 9 here, have already rejected God's Spirit. Verse 1 says, denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction because of whom the way of the truth was blasphemed. That's verse 2. Verse 13, keep on reading here, talks about, it says, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. That's deception in among us. And then verse 20 and 21 says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of this of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, in other words, after they have been offered the calling, they have accepted the calling, they have been baptized and had hands laid on them and received God's Spirit, they are again entangled in them and overcome. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. And brother, I'll just be honest with you. I think about this section of Scripture every time I go and counsel someone for baptism. Because my understanding of this, as I read it, is this goes into counting the cost. If a person says yes because they're maybe peer pressured into it or whatever, that's a dangerous thing because that's between them and God. It says here that if they say yes, because they're pressured, peer pressured into it, and they go through it, and whenever the minister says, have you repented of all your sins? And they say, yes. Even if they haven't, they lied. If they said they've accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, soon coming King, an eternal God, all this, and they say yes, and they haven't, they lied. And then the minister lays hands on them and asks God to give them His Holy Spirit. There's nowhere in Scripture that it says at that point God won't give them His Holy Spirit. The process of baptism calls for God to give them His Holy Spirit when the minister asks. That's why I say whenever I read that and I go to verse 21, it says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to know it and fall away. I don't want that on me. And I hope they don't want that on them. God has begun a process of judgment leading to a final verdict for those that He has now given His Holy Spirit to. Back up in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. This is a scripture that we talk about all the time because it refers to everyone sitting in this room, everyone who's baptized. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, for the time has come for the judgment, the krema, to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, you and I, brethren, what will be the end of those who are in the house of God who do not obey the gospel of God? This goes hand in hand with what we just read in verse 20 and 21 of the last section of Scripture. You think about all this, and what an absolutely wonderful, wonderful Father we have that has given us a great gift, the calling that He's given us. That's not something He gives out to everyone. Again, we don't know how many has been called. We don't know how many are true children of God. But we do know that it's a very, very, very minute number in the scheme of 8 billion, roughly, people on earth. What a wonderful gift he's given for each and every one of us. That's special. And I hope and pray that we hold on to that gift tighter than anything that we ever have in our life. So let's summarize kind of what we've talked about. Again, we talked about a little bit about the first resurrection. This resurrection will be to eternal life. The second resurrection will be for the purpose of giving those who died in spiritual blindness their very first true opportunity to receive eternal life, to receive salvation. Why must there be a third or a next? I mean, again, some people don't like the name third. Why must there be another resurrection? Who will take part in it? Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 21 again. Verse 8. This describes the end for this group of people. I'm going to read this again from the New King James Version. The wording is just a little different in the King James Version, but the context is the same. Revelation 20, verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There is so many classifications of character in each one of these words described here. The thing is, probably a lot of these words you and I are guilty of. I hope and pray that we've repented of it. And if we haven't, and you're still breathing, repent now. Because that's how serious this is. The stubbornly and knowingly rebellious will then face the ones who say, "No, I'm this kind of a person, and I'm going to be this kind of a person. This is what I like." I'm really, really dumbing it down, if you will. But this is what they're saying. This kind of person who says, "This is what I'm doing, this is what I want," they're going to be in the lake of fire. And this will be the final death for them. They will exist no more after this part of God's plan of salvation is finished. But we say, why bother? Those being raised in this resurrection, the final resurrection, they're already dead. Why bring them back to life to almost immediately consign them to death? Well, there's several reasons. Let me just point out a couple. I mean, we've been going a while, so let me just point out a couple. First, it will be the last vivid example of the choice of sin. And it will be the last vivid example of rebellion to God's way of life. Not on those being resurrected to face their final death, but on everyone else that will have repented, will have been changed, that will have salvation. At this point, the millennium is now past. The last great day, the great white throne judgment, is now past. The melting of all things physical is upon us. 2 Peter 3, we read it, 10 through 12. The final closure, if you will, on human life has to come to a conclusion. Another point is, those who choose to live in sin will have to be held accountable for their own sins. Rather than Christ's atoning blood covering their sins, again, their own blood will have to cover their sin at this point. Christ's sacrifice, it paid for all of our sins. But after we reject God's truth and willfully sin, there's the line drawn in the sand, so to speak. That person will have to pay for their own sins. Those being brought back to life in this resurrection, they'll need to face the consequences of their choices. Their choices to reject God his creation and reject his offer for salvation. A day must come, brethren, when they learn that the penalty for rejecting God is very real. It's not just something we read in a book. It's reality that a judgment does await. A consequence for that judgment, that choice, does wait for everyone. And there will be a final counting of their decision to knowingly reject God. This is for all. This is for anyone who rejects God, completely rejects God. Another point is, this is the judgment or the result and consequence of their sin. In Matthew 10, verse 28, I can just read it to you. We are told, don't fear them that can destroy the body. You know, we have been given a warning. It says that God can destroy both body and soul. In other words, that's all that man is. To this point in history and future, that's all that man is. The unwillingly repentant man. That's all he is. Another point is, the physical plan of salvation that God had for bringing mankind into his family will come to a completion. It has to come to a completion. Brother, here's the thing. If the physical plan of salvation that God has laid out for you and I never comes to an end, then the spiritual can never start. There has to be a closing of one book, so to speak, to start the next chapter. This physical life, as we currently know it, it'll be done, and there will be no longer sin in the world, in the universe. At this point in the future, Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 21 will be fulfilled. And you and I have an opportunity to be there. So death will finally be destroyed. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, or 25, I'm sorry, to 26. As 1 John 3, verse 8 tells us, he will destroy all the works of Satan. Those cast into the lake of fire will include those ones who knowingly refuse to repent of their sins. This, again, is the unpardonable sin. Rebellion and rejection of God's way of life, in spite of all the opportunities that God may have given them, that's what they want. So God will finish it. And when all this is finished, the judgment of God is complete. Brother, we have to get there. We have to get there. We want to get there. Those who are converted and given eternal life will never again have to fear death. Brother, those who know the truth, absolutely, us sitting in this room, we should strive with all of our might, with everything that we have, to make sure that we are in the first resurrection, the resurrection to eternal life. Hebrews 11, verse 35, calls it the better resurrection. Or Hebrews 2, I'm sorry. The believer, the Christian, you and I, has a wonderful eternal future ahead of us. The thing is, only we can blow it. Notice what John tells all of us in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7 as we conclude here. Revelation 21 and verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Brethren, our eternal destiny, our future beyond this life, as great as it is, the promises that God has given us, the bottom line is, it's up to us. God has given us an opportunity, a great opportunity. But it's up to us. We can choose the way of God and eternal life, and I hope and pray that that's what we all are choosing. Or, with lack of commitment, we can choose a way of Satan, which is the way of lust, the way of greed, the way of strife, the way of willful sinning, and that will lead to total perdition. That will lead to the second death, that will lead to the lake of fire. Brethren, the bottom line is, it's up to us. So let each and every one of us make sure that we make the right choice. With our whole heart, in this day and age, brethren, with everything we can muster, let's continue to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added.